You've never heard of the Feast of Saint Barsanaphers. It's an important yearly celebration in the Greek Orthodox Church for a man who died many, many years ago, 540 AD. And the reason he's considered a saint is because he isolated himself from all of society, and for 50 long years he lived in absolute seclusion, as a hermit, if you will. And the reason he said he did this was out of love for God. Now, his only communication during those 50 years is every once in a while he would write a letter. And those letters were gathered up and they've been stored unto this day by the Greek Orthodox Church. And the church looked upon his isolation with such virtue that they have elevated him over the centuries to the place of sainthood. Now, the problem is, that kind of devotion to Jesus Christ is completely foreign to what we find in the New Testament. In fact, I would say the Apostle Paul would have been appalled at such so-called devotion to God. It runs completely contrary to the heart of this apostle whose letter we've been studying. For Paul, living for God was people. It was all about people. Now, we've been examining this great paragraph. It begins in chapter 1, the middle of verse 18. It goes all the way down to verse 26. And you remember, in this paragraph, Paul lays out for us his raison d'etre, his reasons for living, those things that dominated his thinking, dominated his life, things that should dominate our lives as believers. And so far, we have looked at the first two of Paul's reasons for living. Number one, many weeks ago, Paul lived to exalt Jesus Christ. That's verses 18 through 20. We should live to lift him up, to magnify Christ, to live to cause others to see greater glimpses of his beauty, greater glimpses of his glory. Paul says at the end of verse 20 that Christ might be exalted in my body, whether I live or whether I die. Number two, we also have been studying for several weeks Christ's second raison d'etre, and that is that we should long to be with Christ. Verses 21 through 24, our desire, our craving should be to be with Jesus. Verse 23, Paul says, I am hard pressed from both directions. I have a desire, a craving to depart and to be with Christ. Why? For that is much better. In other words, we should love Jesus more than life itself, which granted is a very high bar. This morning we come to Paul's third and final reason for living. Paul reveals his third great ambition to us in verse 25 and 26, and that is Paul lived to bring others to boast in Jesus Christ. Let me read our verses beginning in verse 25. Paul says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. The theme of this final section is ministry to others. Paul says, I live to minister to others. Notice verse 25, convinced of this. This refers back to verse 24. Paul is convinced the Philippian believers still need him. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So Paul is convinced that it's necessary for the Philippians, for their sakes, that he would continue on living to minister to them. You might say it this way, Paul lived for Christ, and Paul lived for the sake of others. So convinced of this, that the Philippians still need Paul, Paul is fully expecting that he will remain and will continue his ministry with them. The Greek word translated will remain refers to the fact that Paul would remain alive. I'm not going to go through the background, but you remember Paul is towards the last 2 years of what would be a 5-year prison stint. He is in a Roman prison. He is awaiting sentencing. He really is not sure if he's going to live or die. But he is convinced, based upon the Philippians' need, that he will continue to live and be able to minister to the Philippians. So not only will he remain alive, but he expects to remain united to this church, this body of believers that he has come to love. Now what follows Paul's expression of confidence here, that Paul is convinced that God will allow him to live, to be free from this Roman prison, so he could minister to these dear believers that he loves. What follows that statement is a concise declaration of Paul's ministry goals. It describes his reason for living in reference to others. Specifically, in the case of Philippians, Paul is saying, I believe God will allow me to remain, to live, in order to accomplish these basic core ministry objectives in your church. So we see two kind of goals that Paul gives us here. The first one in verse 25, the second in 26. If I could give it to you this way, the first goal is Paul's present goal for all of ministry. Then verse 26, his supreme goal for ministry. So let's look, number one, at Paul reveals his present goals of ministry. Let me read verse 25. Convinced of this, that I'm going to live because it's necessary for you, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So these are Paul's two immediate ministry goals, their progress and their joy. They kind of summarize Paul's concern for the Philippian believers, his concern for us as well, by the way. Now, the word progress refers to the character of our life in Christ. The word joy refers to the experience of our life in Christ. Paul desires that the Philippian believers grow both in maturity and in joy. I want you to notice that both of these share the same article. It's at the end of verse 25. The article is the. What that means is, in the grammar, it means that both their progress and their joy are further explained by the prepositional phrase to which this definite article ties it together. So the phrase is in the faith. Paul is saying this. Paul says, I'm concerned that you will make progress in the faith. And I'm also concerned that you will experience joy in the faith. So let's break that down a little bit. Number one, Paul's concerned that the Philippians make progress in the faith. Now, you remember maybe this word for progress. It's used only 3 times in the New Testament. The first time is in chapter 1 and verse 12, so we've kind of examined it. The second time, or the third time, is in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 12 for a moment. The end of the verse. Paul's in prison, and he says, my circumstances, my imprisonment, have turned out for the greater, here's our word, progress of the gospel. So the noun that's used there is used in secular Greek, you remember, of kind of an army corps of engineers. They would be sent ahead by Caesar when the Roman army was going to travel somewhere. These guys would go ahead a year and a half, and they would kind of smooth the way. They would blaze the trail so the army could move quickly. They were the advance army corps of engineers, if you will. So back in chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, my imprisonment has served kind of as this army corps of engineers, that it has brought the gospel into places, it has blazed the trail, so the gospel has gone to the Roman Praetorium Guard and to the household of Caesar. Now, it's used here in chapter 1 and verse 25, referring to the progress of, or the advance of, the Philippian Christians in their maturity. Paul desires that they continue to advance in the faith, to mature in the faith. And basically what he's saying is this: I want to be like an engineer in your life. I want to go before you. I want to blaze a trail in your lives so that your faith can advance, so that your confidence in the truth of your faith can advance, so your understanding of your faith could advance. In other words, Paul wants them to progress in their knowledge of the truth. He wants them to blaze new trails of spiritual maturity, and he sees himself as an instrument in helping them blaze those trails. He says, I want you to develop a deeper understanding of the truth of Scripture. That's the idea behind this phrase, the faith. Now, it's used a ton of times. You could look it up. It's used a ton of times in the New Testament. Let me just give you one. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul writes this: in pointing out these things to the brethren, he's writing to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to point these things out to the church in Ephesus. You will then be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of, and here's our phrase, the faith, even sound doctrine. So Paul says, listen, I want you to devote yourself to the content of the faith. That is the doctrine that makes up what Christians have always believed. And Timothy, if you do that, you will nourish the souls of those in the church, and you'll nourish your own soul as well. Now the question is, why is that important? Why does Paul want them to grow in their knowledge of, their appreciation of, their understanding, their practice of the truth that he has taught them and desires to teach them? Why is that important? Let me tell you why. Because you cannot grow as a Christian if you are not growing in your knowledge of the truth. Let me say it again. You cannot grow as a Christian if you are not growing in your knowledge of the truth. Now, let me flip the coin and give you a warning. Growing in the knowledge of the truth is not the same thing as spiritual growth. Knowledge does not equal spiritual maturity. You could sit in a church like ours that relentlessly teaches the truth verse by verse, going through books throughout the Scripture. You could collect information. You could fill your mind with knowledge, and you could do it for a long time and still not grow spiritually. But at the same time, you will not grow spiritually if you are not growing in the knowledge of the truth. So Paul here is saying knowledge is absolutely critical. I want you to progress in your knowledge of the faith, the content of Christian doctrine that's been given to us by Christ and his apostles. Now here's the question. How can we know if the knowledge we're accumulating is actually working in us, or whether it's just swelling our head with pride and complacency? I know so much. There's a simple test. A simple test how you can know if the knowledge you're gaining week after week, day after day, is building spiritual maturity or simply spiritual pride and complacency. Now here's the test. Are you actively putting into practice that which you're learning? Are you actively putting into practice what you're learning? Are you doing the knowledge that you're accumulating? Are you more like Christ today than you were last month, than you were last year? Has the knowledge you've gained over this past year, has it transformed your behavior? Has it transformed your thinking? Now for Paul, and I want you to get this, part of his reason for living was to cut out a trail for every believer to follow, so that every believer that he influenced can show steady progress in their grasp of the truth and of their practice of it. That's how genuine Christians think. Remember, that's the theme of the book of Philippians, how to think like a Christian. Paul says, here's how to think like a Christian. You must be growing in your knowledge of the truth, and you must be growing in your practice of what you learn. Which means this, by the way, Christians don't live on an island. You don't live just to pursue your own spiritual progress. In other words, we're not only to be doing this in our own lives through Paul's influence on us, the pastor's influence on us, we're to be doing this in the life of others. Paul lived for others, which means you can't just waltz in and out of the corporate worship service each week. Ignore all of the people around you that Christ has joined you to in this one body. You have to be concerned with others. You have to concern yourself with others. You're concerned about your own spiritual progress, but you're also concerned about the spiritual progress of those around you as well. If you're in Christ, Paul says, you can't isolate yourself as a hermit, but you must be concerned about the progress of those around you. That was Paul's passion. That was Paul's heart, for others to grow. I'm concerned about your progress, that you continue to blaze a trail of new spiritual growth. Now, Paul had another goal for them in ministry. Not only that they would make progress in maturity and knowledge of the truth and practice, but also, verse 25, for their joy in the faith. So we're still talking about his present goal, his immediate goal. Maybe I could put it this way. You'll see why in a few moments. His subordinate goal for ministry. For Paul, joy was an indispensable part of the Christian life. And listen, Philippians, like no other book, makes that clear. We're going to see over and over, I think 11 times he uses the word joy in the book of Philippians. So as we move through this book, we're going to see it again and again. Let me give you a simple definition right now. Joy is a state of mind. Now watch this. You probably never thought of it this way. Joy is a state of mind. Pastor Stephen actually prayed this way. Joy is a state of mind that flows from right theology. Joy flows from Christian joy, biblical joy. It springs forth from a settled conviction that God is absolutely sovereign over my life and over the circumstances of my life. You want your heart to be flooded with joy regardless of the circumstances that come? Then live in a confidence that God is in charge of your life, that he is utterly in control of every circumstance that comes your way. That's how Paul could be sitting in a Roman prison and still be filled with joy, because he understood that God had placed him there for the exaltation of Christ and the advance of the gospel, and he could always rejoice in that. Paul's filled with joy because he knows Christ is in charge. Now, you may have heard of the name Horatio Spafford. Some of you, that rings true. He was a very successful Chicago attorney in the last part of the 1800s. He was a man who dearly loved his wife. He loved his four daughters, and he loved his only son. He was very active in the church. He was involved in evangelistic crusades with a man named D.L. Moody, an evangelist a couple hundred years, 150 years ago. But now, Spafford wasn't famous for any of those things, though those are good things to be famous for, if you would. He was famous for this. In his early 40s, his life seemed to unravel at the seams. The first thing that happened was his only son died. A few months later, much of his real estate, vast real estate developments, were burned down in the Chicago fire of 1871. Shortly after that, as a way maybe to get away from his family and regroup, Spafford arranged a trip for his wife and his daughters and himself to sail to Europe to be involved in an evangelistic crusade throughout Europe with D.L. Moody, kind of helping him reach Europe with the gospel. At the last moment when they were going to get on the ship, he had a business deal and he had to deal with, so he sent his wife and his four daughters along. Somewhere in the middle of the Atlantic, there was an accident. Another ship ran into that ship. The ship sunk. In a matter of minutes, his four daughters drowned, and his wife was spared alone. So in the span of a few months, he lost his son, he lost his four daughters, he lost the majority of his wealth. as he sailed to England to be with his broken-hearted wife. He had asked the captain when they got over the spot where the ship went down with his daughters and wife that the captain would blow the horn. They get over that spot. Spafford went up on the deck, and with pencil and paper, he penned these now famous words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That's biblical joy. You see, for Paul, joy is more than a mood or an emotion, what side of the bed he woke up on that day. Joy is an understanding, and this is a quote from an author, it's an understanding of existence that encompasses both elation and despair. It can accept with submission events which bring delight or dismay, because joy allows one to see beyond any particular event to a sovereign Lord who stands above all the events and ultimately has control over all of them, unquote. In other words, you could have joy regardless of your circumstances if you're confident that whatever your circumstances are, that God is in control. He has measured them out strategically exactly for what you need so that you might grow in the Christian faith. Paul says, "I make it my ambition." And it should be our ambition, by the way, in the life of others, that those around me would grow in the content of Christian doctrine, and that those around me would come to an understanding that God is utterly sovereign over every event of their lives. Because I want them to mature in the faith, and I want them to have joy in the midst of life's up and downs. Paul says, that is my immediate goal in ministry for others. Now, as wonderful as those goals are, Paul's going to identify us in this passage not simply a present or a subordinate goal in ministry, but he gives us his supreme goal in ministry as well. That's verse 26. Let's read it. Paul says, "So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Now, you notice Paul introduces the phrase in verse 25, "your progress and joy in the faith," with a conjunction. And the conjunction is for your progress and joy in the faith. Then as we begin verse 26, he uses another conjunction, "so that." That's important. Here's the idea. When that construction occurs in the Greek language, whatever comes after the "for" is the first or the immediate or the subordinate purpose, and whatever comes after the "so that" is the ultimate supreme purpose. Now, I'm going to show you this in one case. Look back at 1 Corinthians 5. So you got to go back, what, about four books, 1 Corinthians 5. Paul here is dealing with an unrepentant sinner. He is a professing believer. We actually find out in 2 Corinthians he's a true believer. But right now he's living in immorality. And he's not repenting, and neither is the church doing anything about it. And it's a stain on the entire church. So we're going to cut right into the middle of it. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 5. Paul says this, "I, as an apostle, have decided to deliver this unrepentant sinner over to Satan." Paul says, you can't make a decision as a church. You're waffling. This is what I've decided to do. He needs to be disciplined out of the church. Now, notice the word "for." Why would you discipline him out? "For the destruction of his flesh." And then notice the word "so that." Same Greek construction as Philippians chapter 1. So let me explain what's going on here. Paul says, I'm going to deliver such a one, this unrepentant sinner, to Satan in the process of discipline. He is under the umbrella of the protection of the grace of God in the church of Jesus Christ. But because he is unrepentant, because his life is staining the church, we're going to remove him from the church, put him out in the world. He'll be exposed to destruction, exposed to danger, and the whole hope is that as his sin begins to destroy his life, it will bring him low and it'll bring him to repentance. That's the immediate purpose of the discipline. But then there's a supreme purpose. But my ultimate purpose, so that, Paul says, is that his spirit may remain in the day of Jesus Christ or be saved. Paul says, my ultimate purpose is he'll come to repentance and will recognize that he's truly a believer and one day he'll be with Christ in heaven. So we have an immediate purpose and an ultimate purpose. You could go back to Philippians chapter 3, actually, we'll be there, or chapter 1. So in Philippians 1, verse 26, the clause that follows so that is Paul's supreme purpose for staying alive. So you see in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue at you all. I believe God is going to free me from this prison so that, verse 26, your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus. This is his ultimate purpose for living and staying alongside the Philippians. Now, I want to translate this for you as it is in the Greek. It's important because the New American Standard has it a little bit backwards. If you have an ESV, it actually kind of gets it right here. But let me give you the Greek translation here, verse 26. So that, now follow along, so that your proud confidence may abound, here it is, in Christ Jesus in me, through my coming to you again. So that your proud confidence may abound, not in me, but in Christ Jesus, in me when I come to you again. So here's what I want you to get, and it's critical. Paul is not saying you need to place your proud confidence in me. He's saying you need to place your proud confidence, whatever that is, we'll discuss it, in Jesus Christ. So your proud confidence, my desire, Paul says, is that it is in Christ and I will help you get there when I'm released and I come to you. Notice how Paul's goal will be accomplished. He says you're going to have a proud confidence in Christ through my coming to you again. Now here's what we do know. Paul starts the church in Philippi in Acts 16. He's been there over the last 10 years since he's going to write this letter 10 years later. He's been there at least twice. Maybe there's an indication he's been there a third time. He's going to want to come a fourth time when he's released. He says, but when I come this time, your proud confidence in Jesus, my desire, my supreme goal, that it will abound through my coming to you. Paul says, when I finally arrive, my plans through my teaching ministry is to cause you to boast even more in Jesus Christ. And that becomes Paul's third raison d'etre, his third reason for living. Not only to exalt Christ in his life, not only a craving to be with Christ, but to bring others to boast in Jesus Christ. Now, we have to ask the question, well, what does Paul mean by that? To bring others to boast in Christ. Well, that brings us to this supreme goal. Let me read again. So that your proud confidence in Christ, in me, may abound through my coming to you. Now, the Greek word translated proud confidence literally is the word to boast. It's the word we use to boast. Almost always when it's used normally in our society, we would say it's used in a negative way, right? Somebody's boasting in their accomplishments, who they are, what they've done, what they have. But that's not true biblically. In biblically, it could be a positive term or it could be a negative term, depending on what the individual is boasting in. Now, in particular here, Paul loves this term, by the way. Get this. It's used 60 times, this word boasting, in the New Testament. 55 of the times it's used by the Apostle Paul. He loves this term boasting. And he particularly gets it from the Old Testament. We would say the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. This word comes up over and over again in the Septuagint. And almost always it comes up in someone boasting in the Lord. And it has a concept of trusting or depending on something or someone, the Lord in our case, and boasting about the Lord and who he is and how he carries you through. Let me give you one verse that you're familiar with, Old Testament verse here, Jeremiah 9:23. Jeremiah says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, nor let a mighty man boast in his might, nor let a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who loves loving kindness, justice, and righteousness, for I delight in these things, saith the Lord." Now, what's going on in that passage? What we see there is this. We see two components to this idea of boasting. I want to give them to you, right? So, whether you're boasting, if we just say neutral context, in something or in someone, there are two components here. The first one is this. Number one is that you put your full confidence or your full trust in something or someone. Now, in that passage, some are putting their full confidence in their wisdom, in their wealth, in their power, their authority. But the idea is putting your full confidence. Then there's a second idea, second component. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 9, and that is boasting and glorying in that which you put your full confidence in. You put your confidence in it and you boast of that. Now we see this in life, all right? You know people like this. You know people in your family, in your workplace. A man whose boast or whose confidence is in his own wisdom. He knows everything. Just ask him. And he kind of weaves it into every conversation or his own accomplishments. Let me tell you what I've done. Here's what I used to do. Here's what I'm doing now. Here's what I'm going to do. And they are boasting and they're glorying because they are dependent on their wisdom, their power, their wealth. When you boast or rely upon something, it tends to be what you talk about. Now, in the biblical concept of boasting, this is the person who is declaring that he is depending upon, he is being supported in life by God himself. And we see this in the New Testament. Let me show you. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. So again, backwards, familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 1. We kind of see it here. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul says, "For consider your calling." In other words, God called you to salvation. Consider how the consider what God based this on. How did God choose to call you to salvation? Well, he didn't choose many that were wise, according to the flesh. He didn't choose those who were mighty, had authority, had position, had power. He didn't choose the blue bloods, many that were noble, the royal ones. But instead, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things, the lowly things of this world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so he might nullify the things that are. In other words, this is, if you're looking to build up your self-esteem, this is not the passage to come to if you're a believer. What he's saying here is God didn't choose you based upon anything in you. All right? Why? Why didn't he? Why didn't God look at all my religious resume, for instance? Well, look at verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. God chose the weak, God chose the foolish, God chose the base, so that those he chose would only boast in God, and they wouldn't be able to boast in their spiritual resume. Now, why did God choose us again? So that no man may boast before God. Look at verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Well, let's talk about how I'm saved. Well, let me show you my spiritual resume. Let me tell you all the things I've used to do. And God must have seen all of that and said, well, I've got to save this person. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, God chose the bottom of the barrel. He did it because he did it and nothing in us. Why? Verse 31, so that just as it has been written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That's a quote from Jeremiah 9, by the way, what we just looked at. You could look back at Philippians now. See, if you're relying on yourself, let me kind of boil it down. If you're relying on yourself and your achievements, you did this, you did that, you accomplished this, you know that. What Paul is saying is you can't be declared righteous before God. If it's by your own achievement, God didn't choose you. It can't happen. He goes, we won't go there because of time. The same thing in Romans 3. In Romans 3, Paul makes this long argument that sinners are justified by faith in Christ alone. Why? Why by faith in Christ alone? Why not by our own accomplishments? Romans 3:27, where is boasting? It's excluded. In other words, because no man could boast before God. That's why we're not saved based upon our own accomplishments, because we would boast. But since no man could boast before God, we're not saved by our own accomplishments. He gives Abraham the prime example. If you're looking for somebody with accomplishments, what then shall we say? Chapter 4 and verse 1, that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified by his works, then he would be able to boast of his own achievements. He would have something to boast about. But then Paul says, but not before God, implying no one ever could boast before God. Therefore, no one was ever saved by their own achievements. It's impossible. It can't happen. Paul gives that example. Look at Philippians 3. So now we go there. I can't wait to get here. It's going to be a few weeks, though. Philippians 3. Now, Paul is talking about a Christian who puts no confidence in the flesh here. So he doesn't boast in his flesh. He doesn't pull out his spiritual resume. He has no confidence in the flesh. No boasting in who we are. Chapter 3 and verse 3. For we are the true circumcision. We are true believers. Look at the end of verse 3. What do true believers do? Here's what they do. They put no confidence in the flesh. Those who really are saved, they have no confidence in themselves, in their own efforts, in their own achievements, in their own religious credentials, in their own religious rituals. In fact, notice here that in this passage, boasting in the flesh is actually what it means to be a lost sinner. Notice how Paul describes himself before he came to Christ. Look at verse 4. Paul says, although I myself might have had confidence even in the flesh. Paul says, if anybody could have boasted in the flesh, I could have boasted in the flesh. If God would have chosen anyone based on a spiritual resume, it would have been me. What was your resume, Paul? Look at verse 5. I was circumcised the eighth day. In other words, my parents did it right by me according to the law of Moses. I was born of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, I obeyed all the law. In other words, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. No one had anything bad to say about me. That's what sinners do. They don't see their sin. That's what those who are not justified do. They cling to their own credentials. They keep in their pockets their own religious, righteous resume. They cling to their own efforts, their own goodness. Somehow they think that's going to bring them favor with God. There's a second kind of boasting, by the way. Stay here in Philippians 3. And that is boasting in Jesus Christ. Again, notice in verse 3, when you stop boasting in yourself, you start boasting in Christ. Look what he says in verse 3 again, Philippians 3:3. For we are the true believers, true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit of God and the glory of Jesus Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh. True believers boast in Christ. On the other hand, we put no confidence in our flesh. That resume that Paul's going to give in the next few verses, all those things he said were once in his asset column that he boasted in. Notice what happened when he came to Christ, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, that whole resume I used to have, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. He even ends verse 8. He says, I count them but scubalon, rubbish, refuge. We put them into latrine. All my righteous resume, all my religious resume. Paul says, I put it into latrine, the rubbish pile. True Christians don't boast in themselves. Those things don't matter anymore. My credentials, my achievements. Go back to Philippians 1. We'll try to wrap this up. So when Paul says in verse 26, he wants our proud confidence to abound in Christ, he means that he wants us to put our complete confidence, our complete trust in Christ and Christ alone. And then he wants us to glory in Christ and to boast in Christ because he alone is worthy. Notice in verse 26, I want your boasting in Christ. I love this, to abound. The word abound is used in the New Testament of, you remember when Jesus fed the 20, 25,000 and everybody got filled and all, they ate so much they didn't want any more. And you remember what the apostles said? We get all these leftovers. That's the word for abound. We get all these leftovers. It's the idea that we boast in Christ so much that there is, in a sense, leftovers. We boast more than enough, it seems like. Our boasting abounds in Christ. You see, who Christ is and what he has done is to serve as the ground of our boasting. Paul wants us to direct all of our pride, all of our boasting towards Jesus, and we glory in Christ alone. And Paul said, this is one of my ambitions of life. It's not only to do that myself, but to minister to others to the point where they do it as well. That they recognize that their spiritual resume means nothing once they come to Christ. They have no achievements to boast of, and they only boast in Christ and Christ alone. Paul says, I live for that. Let me wrap up with one verse. Go back two books to Galatians 6. I want to show you this. Really stood out to me this week. Galatians 6, look at verse 13. You'll be familiar. For those who are of the circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. In other words, this is a group of people who have their spiritual resume, under spiritual resume is that we kept the law of God. And Paul says, well, listen, they don't even do that. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. In other words, they want to boast in their ministry to you that they made you good enough to be accepted by Christ, and they're going to boast themselves that they're good enough to be accepted by Christ. Well, Paul, where do you stand in all that? Well, look at verse 14. Paul says, but may it never be that I would boast in myself except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. To put it positively, Paul is saying this. There is only one thing in all the world that I would ever think to boast in. There is only one thing in all the world that I would put my trust in, my reliance upon, and therefore glory in and boast in, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying? Let me tell you what he's saying here. I want you to get this. That everything that you and I enjoy in our lives at this very moment, everything we've ever enjoyed in our lives, everything that we ever will enjoy, even the very next breath we take, comes to us purchased by, through the cross of Jesus Christ. Every good thing, I want you to think about this, every good thing we enjoy in this life, all the temporal blessings, all the food we're going to eat after church, all of our family, all of our friends, the fellowship we enjoy as part of the life of this church body, the clothing that we have, the clothing in our closets, the roof over our heads, the fact that God spares us from accidents that we don't even know about, diseases that we've never even contracted, the fact that he provides all of this good for every moment of our lives, all of those things, those temporary things that are such a blessing to us, they come by the hand of God through the cross of Christ. You say, well, lost people, they enjoy those things too, right? But you have to understand, apart from the cross of Christ, if Jesus never came, if he never died, there would never be any hope for salvation. And if he never came, he never died, there was never any hope for salvation. Then the very next time you sin, God would bring you to judgment because there'd be no reason for you to live. Paul says, if I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in Christ. Because I don't even live one moment in this life if Christ doesn't come and die on the cross. The only thing I glory in, the only thing I boast in, the only thing that has my reliance, Paul says, is the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Beloved, let that be our ambition in life as well, for ourselves and for those around us. Let's pray. Pastor Stephen, you come.